People love to talk to famous people. The trouble is they can't. There are millions of people who would like to talk to President Clinton, both pro and con, but they can't. There are millions of people who would like to talk to celebrities, to movie stars, but they can't. They don't know how to get through to them. They maybe get through to an agency, or they get through to an aide, or they get through to an answering service, or they have an address that they just mail so-and-so at Hollywood, but almost never do they get a response. Well, a lot of people would like to talk to God. A lot of people would like to see God, but they can't. You can't send God a letter and get a return or a response because you don't know how to address him. You don't know how much postage to put on and what the post office would do with it, like letters to Santa Claus. You can't pick up the telephone and talk to God. All of you are here today, I think, because you believe there is a God. And you believe Jesus Christ of Nazareth really did walk this earth and was a real person. And if you believe the mind-boggling miracle that God, who dwells in the macrocosm, could actually cause himself to shrink to a little part of life, particle of life, smaller than the dot at the end of the sentence on this page in my Bible, and could actually attach that life-giving cell to the fertile egg of a virginal little lady called Mary. Do you believe that? And that God, and you don't know how big he is or how tall he is, could do that and then actually engender what science calls at first a little zygote and later on a little fetus and eventually a baby to be born of the Virgin Mary. And that he was very God in the flesh. Christians believe that. Now, most Christians never deal with the first part I told you about. They don't get even remotely technical about it. They're a little embarrassed to do that. They don't want to think about the process by which God caused a fertile human female egg to be given life, and that that life then was born of the Virgin Mary, and that they named him Jesus, as we pronounce his name in English language. But I think you believe that, or you wouldn't be here. I've prayed to God and prayed to God and prayed to God, and sometimes with all my heart, and sometimes so emotionally that I break down and cry, and sometimes the crying brings on even, you know, getting up my dinner because I mean it so much. And never yet have I heard a big booming voice saying, "I hear you." Never yet, never a sound. I've never heard a sound. Now, every now and then somebody will say on television, "God talked to me the other day and he told me." They're lying, and I won't go into that. That's just a lie. They don't know what they're talking about. And I'll tell you why in a moment. But look at this scripture, if you would, first of all, over in Isaiah 45:15. Why does the Bible say this? "Verily, thou art a God that hideth himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Thou art a God that hideth himself." And David prayed in Psalm 89:46, "How long, Eternal, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire?" As I said, you can't telegram, telephone, or email to God. He's not available on the internet. You just cannot get an answer. Now, Jesus Christ said, and I quote John 5:36-7, quote, "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape." I'll go with what Jesus Christ said, not with what some of these people on television will say from time to time. Now, why? Why can't you hear his voice? And why can't you see his shape? Why does God hide himself? Why can't you at least see on some occasion, maybe as sunset comes along, a huge, big, beautiful face smiling down upon you? Why can't you see on a special holy day at sunrise a beaming big face and say, "There he is"? Why, today we don't even have a big black cloud over a building or a temporary tabernacle. We don't have a big brilliant light that is over that tabernacle and people picking it up and packing it along and the light moving right along with it during the nighttime. We can't even see a cloud covering a mountain. We can't see a bush on fire. We can't see an evangelist standing here with his hair on fire and yet not burning. We don't get to see any of those things. But still, we say we believe. And I do believe. I believe I have beyond belief. I know. And I've said for years there's a difference between people saying I believe and saying I know. But why does God hide himself? God talked with Adam. If you'll go back to the second and third chapters of the book of Genesis, you know that God talked to Adam, he talked to Noah, he talked to Abraham. The one who became Jesus Christ in the New Testament we read of actually sat down and had a meal with Abraham in the plain of Mamre in the tent flap one day. And Sarah got up and dressed a little kid of the goats or a little lamb. They had a nice roast lamb meal there while they talked. In the second chapter of the book of Genesis, talking about the finishing of the creation week, which was, remember, recreation week, it said, verse 7, the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living nephesh, as the Hebrew is. A living being, a living person, that would be acceptable, and all those words are absolutely synonymous with the Hebrew word nephesh. And the eternal God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And he made out of the ground all these wonderful trees, and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out and watered it, and from thence it parted and became four different rivers. They've identified two of them, the Tigris and Euphrates, and then mistakenly they think that you have to look for the Garden of Eden clear up in the mountains of Turkey and northern Iraq or Kurdistan. That's false. Remember, there was a gigantic flood. And all those rivers could have totally changed. They may flow in different directions to different seas, and so the entire topography of the Middle East would have changed from the time of the flood of Noah until today. But it mentions the Pison and the Havilah and the gold and the onyx of that land in verse 12, and Gihon and Hiddekel, and they identify that as the Tigris and the Euphrates mentioned in the last of verse 14, which is still flowing today. The Tigris and Euphrates almost meet at what's called the Shat El Arab and dump into the Persian Gulf, as you know. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And he commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you will surely die. Then it says he formed all of these things for food for him. And it's interesting, he said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help answering to, exactly responding to, or fitting for him. And out of the ground the eternal God formed every creature, the word beast should be rendered creature, of the field, and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. I think that's fascinating. Adam could actually look at them and decide what they made him think and what they reminded him of, and probably he maybe mentioned that an elephant was a long nose instead of an elephant, a thick skin. He might have said that instead of a river horse, a hippopotamus was a river pig. He might have not seen it fly, so he called it a walk. That's a walk, because it walked by, and then it flew, and he didn't see it, so he didn't call it a fly. I'm just kidding. But whatever it was that Adam named these creatures, God was curious to see what Adam would call them. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. And for Adam there was not a found and help responding to, equipped for, answering to, exactly suitable for him. And the Lord Eternal caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And as he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof. Now, people believe that man can clone a sheep, but they don't believe that God could take a rib, perform this simple operation, and actually produce a woman from a rib. They do believe that we came from lovesick amoeba, and that's another subject that would require about 17 sermons of 4 hours apiece, but I won't digress into that. And the rib which the eternal God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and brought her unto the man. Now, the original Hebrew was ish, and the word for woman is isha. That which came from Ish. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman or Isha, because she came from Ish or man. That's why we call them, I guess, the Spanish and the English, and why the Ish ending on a lot of our English words actually came from Hebrew. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And you look at that over in the statements of Jesus Christ. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Well, of course not, because they lived in the world's biggest bedroom. There was not another human being around, and they weren't a bit embarrassed about animals. There was no human being anywhere around. Now, I won't read all of chapter 3, but we read of how Satan the devil, appearing as some kind of a great serpentine being, actually the word serpent is an error. The Hebrew word is nachash, N-A-C-H-A-S-H, and it means a whispering enchanter. Actually, if you look, that he was the cherub that covereth, and you see what God describes in Ezekiel 1 and 10 as a cherub, it's very possible that this creature stood upright, looked like a combination of a bull, a lion, an oxen, and a man, and spoke. And that would have not have frightened Adam and Eve at all. It wouldn't have been something that would have astonished them in the same way that it would you if a creature like this walked up to you. The visage of the creature itself, especially if it had four different faces, would startle you out of your wits. And then if it spoke to you, you'd run screaming and hide. Not them, because they had no prior experience. There wasn't anything in their mind that had been pre-programmed there to cause fear. So when this creature, which was a whispering enchanter, it must have been very glorious and splendiferous and very impressive in its visage and aspect, said to them what he did, the very first lie, "You shall not surely die. God does know that in the day you eat thereof," verse 5, "then your eyes will be open, you'll be like God is, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise," she looked at the product. The salesman opened up the folder and she looked at the product. And the minute she began to do that, of course, she was hooked, because she began to lust after it and to want that. She did eat and gave unto her dolt of a husband, and he did eat. Now, I say that to throw it in because God makes it very, very clear that Eve was deceived, and Adam just followed along with what the wife wanted to do. And he shouldn't have done it. "And the eyes of them both were opened." Now, their eyes were open before. They weren't standing around feeling their way around the bushes. It just meant that now they saw things in a new light. Suddenly, they saw things out of different lenses, a different perspective, different point of view. And they knew they were naked. Prior to this time, no shame, no problem. Now, all of a sudden, oh, isn't that ugly? And all kinds of horrible thoughts began coming to them. "They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." That was very temporary. You read a little later on that God himself took animal skins and showed them how to make clothing and clothed them with them a little later. "And they heard the voice." Aha! Who did they hear? It says, "of the capital L-O-R-D, and then the word God." Now, I've told you before that the English word God comes from an ancient old Anglo-Saxon word, G-H-I-E-U, GU. And as I've said before, they're not certain whether it means to pour, as in pouring out a libation in sacrifice to a god, or whether it meant to pour, as in pouring from the ladle into a mold, some kind of molten metal, which was used in making an idol. Our entire language, as you know, is pagan. Every word that comes out of my mouth, so far as the way I'm forming the sounds and clicking with the tongue and hitting the hard palate and the epiglottis and all the rest of it and forming sounds in my mouth, I can't say a single word that is holy to God. God is going to give us a new language, and even our language is completely polluted. But the only reason for a language is to communicate thoughts and ideas. And whether I was speaking in Spanish, and only a few of you would understand that, si me queda aquí en pie para discutir, para describir estas escrituras sagradas en la Biblia sagrada, and then I were to read something like los diez mandamientos, the Ten Commandments, you wouldn't understand it unless I were to interpret it, so I don't do that. But they didn't know at that time that the one with whom they were dealing was the one who would become Christ. They only knew that he was, the way we say it, God. But the capital letters L-O-R-D come from the Hebrew Y-H-V-H, and that is Jehovah. And if you look at the meaning of the sacred names in the appendix of Bullinger's Companion Bible, you will find that the J-H-V-H or the Y-H-V-H in Hebrew, with no vowels, only consonants, meant the eternal God of Israel, that is God in covenant relationship with Israel. And always that means the one who became Jesus Christ. God the Father did not deal with them during that time. That's why you read that there was a spokesman who said, "Let us make man in our image," and that there was more than one. And you find the truth of that in John, the first chapter. That is the Gospel of John, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and without Him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by Him. He came into His own received Him not, but as many received Him, to them gave Him the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." So the Jesus Christ of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. So they heard the voice of the Jehovah God, the member of divine Elohim, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves. Oh, then who first hid from whom? Well, Adam and Eve ran and hid from God. You remember the time when you were a little kid and did something naughty and you ran and hid from your dad or mom? I bet you do if you think back. I do. I can think right now. I remember a time when my mom caught me doing something horrible. I forget what it was now. I'm glad of that. But I was so afraid of my dad's heavy tread because he had a ping pong paddle. And he about wore the sandpaper off one side of it on my little rear end and my brother Dick. And, 100 of those with no clothing between you and that paddle, about the time you get to about 78 or 9, you're way beyond crying. You can't even get your breath at that time. So I'm telling you that it was painful. So I would hide. I've hidden under the bed. I've hidden in the garage. But you got to come home for dinner. And so eventually you come out of the bushes and there you are. And oh boy. Well, like naughty little children, they were embarrassed. They knew they were feeling guilty, horribly guilty. Before that time, no problem. They were neutral toward God. They were neither guilt-ridden nor were they frightened. They didn't feel in any special awe. Why should they? They had no prior experience. They're just there, and here's this being imparting all this knowledge to them and programming their minds. So they hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden, and the eternal God called unto Adam. So Adam heard his voice. Christ said, "You've neither seen his face nor heard his voice at any time." But that was Christ talking. And this is Christ who is calling to Adam, the one who became Christ. It is not God the Father. Christ is on the earth and referring to God the Father and saying, "You've never heard his voice nor seen his face at any time." As we go through this, we'll come to understand why. The Lord God called unto Adam and said, "Where are you?" You know, probably called his name. Now, for this purpose, he must have limited his otherwise X-ray kind of vision, where he can see all and know all, and deliberately just came down and manifested himself as if a human, as he did to Abraham and to Jacob and others. And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid." See, this is not a contradiction then, is it? If you understand the players, if you understand who was talking and who was doing the speaking here. Otherwise, you've got a contradiction. And the only way you can understand it is that Christ was saying to the living generation of Jews, "You have neither heard his voice nor seen his face." But he wasn't talking about the patriarchs. But actually, he was talking about any human being at any time. From the time immemorial, way back before the creation of the earth, up to this present time in which we live today. "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Who told you you were naked? "Have you eaten of that tree whereof I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman," pointed over there, "the woman, she did it. She gave me and I did eat it. So it's her fault." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent." Everybody's shedding guilt, pointing to the person that did it to them. "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat." And so, of course, you know then the curse that was pronounced upon the whispering enchanter or the Nahash. Well, God talked to Noah. He told him to prepare the ark. After the ark landed, he talked to Noah again. And he said, "I'll make a covenant with you." It says so very clearly. God spoke to Adam and said, "I will never again cause the earth to perish with the waters of the flood. But I have set," should be in the past tense, "my bow in the clouds. And every time you see a beautiful rainbow, it will remind you of the covenant that I've made, that I will never again cause all of humanity to perish in a flood." He talked to Abraham. He appeared to Jacob. But even wrestled in the dust of the earth with him. He manifested himself, and the angels that were with him went on after he just disappeared, who knows, maybe even into thin air, when Lot was to be rescued from Sodom. And three of these beings, two angels and the one who became Christ, appeared to Abraham in the plain of Mamre. Look at Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times in a diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Ah, but the word God, in this case, comes from the Greek word theos. And theos is synonymous with Elohim. Theos is a plural word. Our English word God, as I told you, actually comes from a pagan source. Now, if the word God conveys to you because you've become educated in the Scriptures and you understand that God is a family of persons, no matter what some churches say about the hypostasis or the three-in-one theory and all of that, making God into some kind of an impersonal blob, and no matter what some churches that have marched straight backwards into the pagan, sun-worshipping, false churches have said that God is not a family, Christ called his Father, Father. And Christ is called the Son. And he is called the first begotten of the Father. And metaphorically, the church is Jerusalem above, the mother of us all. And it is not a spiritual artifice or some kind of spiritual salt and pepper the Apostle Paul and Peter and others made up to call people brothers and sisters in the church. It is that which God inspired. And so we learn that there is God the Father. Christ prayed to him and said, "The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. The Father has given me that which I should say and I should speak." And so he prayed to his Father, "Father, if you can remove this from me, nevertheless thy will." Continually addressed him and even told us, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father, which art in heaven.'" So we know that God is a family. Now, in this scripture, God in the past spoke to the prophets, but was it God the Father? And the answer is no. The English word comes from the Greek theos, which means more than one, which is the same as divine Elohim. Who was the spokesman that did the speaking for Elohim? It was the Logos, the one who became Jesus Christ. When you read in a political article, "The United States said thus and such," the country doesn't talk, the map doesn't speak, the entire populace didn't speak, and probably the president didn't even speak. But some decision at some level is made, and because it is official, whoever the spokesman was, maybe it is an ambassador in a particular case, that even sends a note and it said, "The United States says to Russia thus and such." It might have been the U.S. ambassador. He was the spokesman. He did the speaking. Many, many times it says, "Moses said." And on no occasion is that exactly accurate, because Moses didn't do the speaking. Aaron did. Moses couldn't talk. He was a stutterer, a stammerer. And so it said, "Moses spoke unto the people and said, 'Thus saith the Lord.'" But it was Aaron standing there who spoke and was the spokesman. And there's a type in that between God the Father and Christ the Son that reminds us of that. So God, meaning theos, meaning Elohim, meaning the family of God, the two-person family of God, at sundry times and in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, or as it can read, the ages. So the creating agent made everything is the one we know as Jesus Christ. Now look at Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. The entire chapter really goes on to explain all of this proposition you read in the first couple of verses. "Behold, the Eternal's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." I don't want to get gross here, for lack of a better word, so I will just say that I won't describe what I'm about to tell you. There are a lot of things that you would not want to look at. There are things that if you just get a hint about what's coming, you would turn away in such revulsion and repugnance that you just couldn't stand to look. You know what I'm saying? There just are. A lot of it is in motion pictures and television today, as far as that's concerned. But I'm talking about something so horrifying you might find along the road or whatever. You just couldn't stand to look at it. It would actually hurt you, maybe bring such revulsion it would even cause a physical reaction to turn around and vomit. You just can't stand to look at it. Well, God the Father cannot abide sin. He cannot stand to look at it. He can't tolerate it. His eyes cannot behold it. He doesn't want it. He doesn't want to look at it. We'll get a little of that a little later on. Your iniquities have separated, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear. Then you read the rest of that chapter, and it catalogs all the sins of not only the nation, but individuals. Now, in Exodus 19, if you'll turn back to that right quickly, here is the statement by Moses, remember Aaron did the speaking, about the fact that God is going to give them His law. Moses came and called, verse 7, for the elders of the people, and obviously that was Aaron that did it, verse 7, and laid before their faces all these words which the Eternal commanded him, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Eternal has spoken we will do. Now I've told you before, that is the agreement, that is the covenant. The covenant and the law, two different things. A covenant is an agreement about the law, and the law stands alone. The covenant is over here, and the law is over there, and they say, we will agree, and they made an agreement, and that agreement formed the covenant, and it was about whether or not they would observe the law. They were told to be ready against the third day, verse 11. They weren't to touch any part of the mountain, verse 13. And Moses went down, verse 14, and sanctified the people. He even had to scrub and wash their clothes, get all cleaned up, and really get spiffy before they could go for this great event. On the third day in the morning, verse 16, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Now, I've heard a voice, sometimes so loud, or we've heard radio so loud, or television turned up so loud, or somebody go by with a boombox, or some idiot in some club turn up something so loud, literally hurts your ears. Every now and then, I've never had a guy go by my door with a boombox with his window rolled up. They always go by with a window down. And I'll holler at him, turn it up so he can hear it. Of course, I'm just kidding, but these people get what they call a boom box, and it's got these real low boom, boom, I don't know what kind, it's probably rap. You can't hear whether it's music or what it is, but it is definitely taking its toll on their ears. And over a certain period of time, they're going to lose hearing. I've lost a lot of hearing, but mine was from flying jet aircraft. It had nothing to do with boom boxes. Well, this was so loud, the trumpet sound was so loud, and the thundering so loud, that the camp, the people were absolutely trembling. Verse 17, Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, with, again, the one who became Jesus Christ, and He was there on the mountain and was dispensing the Ten Commandments. They stood at the nether, that is the most remote part, like a little foothill of the mount. And Mount Sinai altogether was on a smoke because the Eternal, the JHVH, the one member of the Godhead who is the one who became Christ, descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. So there were huge physical manifestations of great power to strike awe into the hearts of people and to make them really realize this is a red letter day in your life. This is a unique occasion. This is a major historical event. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses, meaning Aaron, spake, and God answered him by a voice. He heard a voice. It wasn't the voice of the Father. It was the voice of the one who became Jesus Christ. And the Eternal came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Eternal called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And he probably was absorbed in that cloud. We see later on that there was a cloud there, and he took away his hand, and he let Moses in a cleft of a rock, see him as he passed by, and Moses got to look on the hind parts of the one who spoke with him, and he saw what was obviously a human male figure. The only time that we know of that in that state of holiness and perfection that the one who became Christ actually allowed a human servant to see his hind parts. Now, Here comes the Ten Commandments being given in chapter 20, verses 1 through verse 17. And verse 18, the people saw the thunder, the lightnings, the noise of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed, that means they got out of there, they fled, and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. The Bible says no man can look on God and live. He is so holy, so perfect, so powerful, if you were to suddenly be treated to the face of God Almighty, the Father in heaven, you would die instantly on the spot. It would kill you to see him with your eyes. Uzzah thought to stabilize the ark because the oxen stumbled and it wobbled dangerously. And he reached out right quickly and grabbed a hold of the ark. But for decades and generations, they'd been told, you cannot touch that. Only the Levites can touch it, and only when it is to be transported from place to place. The average layman dare not ever lay hands on that ark. And Uzzah died on the spot. God took his life. Didn't hurt him. Didn't torture him. He didn't know it was coming. He had no advance warning. He felt no pain, nor was he even conscious of what had happened. He was alive one instant, dead in a doornail the next. That others could hear and fear, and that God could show his power, that no man can touch something that is holy to God when God says, hands off. Now, it was the people who hid themselves from God, not God who hid himself from the people. The people were the ones who hid themselves first. Look at Samuel, 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 7. Samuel is elderly. His sons have been taking advantage of his office and sinning. The elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel under Ramah and said, look, you're old now, verse 5, and your sons are not walking in your ways, so make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But this displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Eternal. And the Eternal said unto Samuel, hearken to the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. The television program I did just the other day, I said over and over again, you know that you don't want God to stick his nose into your business. I put it that way. You don't want God interfering in your daily way of life. You don't want God telling you, go here, go there, do this, do that, don't do the other. And that's a true statement. People don't want that. They want their own way, and they want God to compromise and to make their own way a way that doesn't bring about terrible consequences, penalties, and punishments. They just want God to remove the effect. They don't want to change the cause. And so it is that human beings think that they can get away with everything up to murder. Well, how well do you know God? You're here because you believe you know God, or you know something about God. Well, I'll tell you what you don't know about God, the Father. You do not know what he looks like, specifically. You can only come close, and I'll get to that in a minute. You do not know where he lives. You think heaven and you think it's up. Well, what's that do to the people in Australia? Because they're praying in the opposite direction. So it's just out. It's away. It's somewhere out there. You know that there are thousands, millions of galaxies, and that the galaxies have up to hundreds of billions of stars, and God may dwell beyond the galaxies. So God must have actually conquered time, space, and distance, and even the speed of light, right? Light travels at a certain speed that is measurable. We know exactly how long it takes radio waves to go to the moon and back to the earth because of lunar landings. And so men have been able to test that, at how fast light can travel, like the photons from the sun, in a complete perfect vacuum in outer space. You don't know where he lives. You say heaven, but heaven is where God is, and we don't know. We can't point to it. We don't know whether it's north, south, east, or west from where we are. You don't know his height or his weight. I've said before, you could see sometime as the world is just about to roll away and the sun disappears over the horizon, a huge eye over here 120 miles and a huge eye over there. And these are two eyes, he sees some huge eyebrows, and it's God looking over the world at you. You could see that because God is capable of making himself as big as he wants to be. Or, we've already talked about, as small as he wants to be. Right? Because God created both the macrocosm and the microcosm. You don't know the sound or the timbre of his voice. You don't know his thoughts. You try to know, but you really cannot grasp the fact that he has lived forever and ever and ever, that he has always been. Just boggles the mind. And that he always will be. Because we are human beings and our minds are limited. You know, they put governors on some taxi cabs so the cab driver can't speed. And the governor says that the taxi cab can't go in some cities like, say, New York or somewhere more than 45 miles an hour. You can jam on the gas all the way to the floorboard. Doesn't matter. It's already governed by just a simple little nut that they put on the little plunger that goes into the carburetor. That is a crude way they used to do it. And that's as far as it's going to go. They do that on golf carts to keep people from killing themselves on a golf course if it has hills on it. So it'll only go so fast. It's called a governor. Well, your mind has got a governor on it. It's limited. It can only understand certain things, and it bangs up against infinity, and beyond that is infinity. We don't understand infinity. We don't understand forever and ever and all and nothing. We just use words that acknowledge that we don't understand it. Now, what can you know about God the Father? Back to Hebrews 1 again, in verses 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and in different manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds. Who, listen to this, those who think that God is not a family, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. That's why Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because Christ looked like his Father. I look a lot like my dad. A lot of you look a lot like your dad and your mom, the two of them together. Some of you favor one or the other, they say sometimes. But you look like a family member. I remember one young family of about four or five stalwart young boys. All of them looked like they were created by some sculptor in Rome that looked like the proverbial, they used to say Greek god, but in this case, the perfect human physique. And every one of them was just blonde and just beautifully, you know, built and put together. Strong, powerful young men, one after another, came to Ambassador College. And I've always thought how proud that mother and father must have been of those boys. Looked like they came out of a cookie cutter, you know, just all of them the same. Just certain family characteristics, not identical twins, I don't mean that, but they were obviously the same family members. If you've seen Christ, he said, you've seen the Father. He was the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power when he had, notice these words, by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Is there anything in the Bible that gives us a clue as to what Jesus Christ looks like in his glorified state? Now remember, the disciples not only saw him, but they handled him both before he was killed and after he was resurrected. Remember doubting Thomas. And remember that he appeared to them on and off for about 40 days and 40 nights. He ate meals with them. He would appear behind closed doors through stone walls. He appeared on the road to Emmaus. He appeared up in Galilee. He appeared in the streets of Jerusalem. He appeared all over the place. And suddenly he was there, and then, woof, he was gone. So they knew it was him. They saw him with his flawless complexion and with his perfect human build, average of stature, plain of visage, not outstanding and not handsome, but I guarantee you, not imperfect either. And then they saw him disfigured and saw him reappear in that disfigured state so that the first people, the women who saw him in the garden, thought that he was a graveskeeper and was some horribly handicapped or disfigured person. So they saw him in both states. Now, if you'll turn to Revelation 1, 12 to 18, you see what John saw. Because John is being given a vision of the great events to take place at the end of the age. And he said, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps, the chest, with a golden girdle, a big thick belt about maybe a foot wide. His hair and his heads were white like wool. It doesn't say kinky like wool. It says white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. It's quite a visage, isn't it? brilliant eyes sparkling as if it were fire or giving out the tremendous refraction of light from diamonds, and his feet like unto fine brass, highly polished brass, just brilliant gold, even more of a brilliant luster than gold has, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. I don't know if you've ever been to the foot of Niagara Falls. I have been. And in those days, before the scaffolding washed away, before a lot of different collapses occurred, you were able to go down, put on a big rubber garment, and walk out there on a place right by the falls. And I mean, they just thundered. They roared. It sounded like standing on a tarmac and having a Boeing 707 taking off. And his voice was like thunder, like a gigantic roar, like a tornado going by overhead. And it had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, because the visage was so powerful and so overcoming that all he could do was just collapse. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead." The churches don't believe that. They don't accept that. The people who go to the seminaries to come out in some of the major, big, large, mainstream fundamentalist churches that I could name, but why bother, will tell you he was not dead, but he was down in hell taunting a lot of lost souls as they're skipping around from brick to brick. They learn that, but they don't teach it on a Sunday, a given Sunday, to their congregations, but that's what their doctrine is. They think Jesus Christ was alive. He wasn't dead. He said, "I was dead. I'll believe Christ." Not these characters that come out of some of the seminaries of this world. "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of the grave," Hades is the Greek word, not hell, "and death." Now, let me go to this question. I've so far dealt with how much do we know about God, and how well do we know God. Let's ask now, how well does God know us? If you'll go to the 139th Psalm, there are some very beautiful statements here by David. I won't read them all. Verse 1, "O Eternal, you have searched me and known me. You know my downsitting and mine uprising." That is, he knows you when you're resting, and he knows you when you're walking along, shopping, or working. "You understand my thoughts afar off." Wow. While you're shaping a thought, God can know it. "You compass," that is, you hedge or you set about my path and my lying down, "and are acquainted with all my ways." Every little idiosyncrasy, every little habit, every little thought. "For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Eternal, you know it altogether. You have beset me behind and before and laid your hand upon me." And he had in David's case, because David was a man after God's own heart. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." Amen, David. We're with you. We agree. "It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" Like Jonah, who found out that even the belly of a whale wasn't far enough away. "If I ascend up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol," as it should read, and that is the grave, the depths of the earth, "behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me," and of course the Bible says men love darkness because their deeds are evil, "even the night shall be light about me," because of God's awareness and his presence. "Yea, the darkness hides not from thee, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. You have," as it should read, "formed my reins. You have knit me together," as the other versions say, "covered me, knit me together in my mother's womb." If you could see the little pulsing heart, and some mothers are able to do that now. I don't know if that damages the little fetus. I certainly hope not. But they're now able to go, and they're even able to put on a stethoscope and listen to it and hear a thump, thump, thump. Or they're able to see through a sonogram a tiny little piece of whatever. Doesn't even look like it's got any much of a shape to it, but all of a sudden there's a little heart beating. And if you were to see the flow of these fluids in the umbilical, which you can, and which they can in science, and it's just flowing from the mother's bloodstream into this fetus, attached right into the navel, and flowing in to the bloodstream of this little fetus and gradually shaping it. It first starts out looking like a chicken, big head, great big eye, got a big bow in the back and big wrinkles in it. You've seen all these various stages of fetal development. The great designer caused that to happen. And the flow of nutrients from the mother's body eventually knits together, miracle of all miracles, and that's the way it is meant to be, a normal, healthy child looking just like its parents. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written. That's his way of writing about it, that there was. They think now they've discovered these genomes and the actual pattern by which the little genes in the DNA are given by the father to the mother, and each one that actually becomes you, whether your eyes are blue or brown, whether your hair is red or whether it is black or gray or what, and your height, stature, shape, and weight, and texture, your skin, and all your proclivities inherited from your maternal grandmother, perhaps. It is all there in a code. Now, don't believe what some of the science writers in the news media are saying about it and what they're going to do with this, but at least man is finally beginning to discover that there is a genetic code and why it is that humans are human and they don't cross over, women don't give birth to horses, and so on. So he describes it this way. Thine eye did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there were none of them. And they came from carrots and spinach and radishes and salads and baked potatoes and ribeye steaks and hamburgers, and they came from sometimes quick food and stuff you shouldn't have eaten, and hopefully young mothers these days make sure that these babies that are being knit together do not come from Cokes and booze and alcohol and cigarettes, but that they come from good, healthy, wholesome food, natural foods as much as possible. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, the thoughts of God, the musings of God about his creation, they are more in number than the sand. Can you count the sand? Well, you could estimate. You could grab a thimbleful and pour it out, and it would take you a couple of days to count the grains. Then you could try to take that and extrapolate it into a beach, and you could figure how many grains of sand there are in a beach. But that would be awfully tough, wouldn't it? How many quadrillions of quintillions of septillion millions up to the 20th power? Who knows? When I awake, I'm still with thee. Surely you will slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men. And I won't say all that, read it, but look at verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Over in Psalm 94:11, it says the Eternal knows the thoughts of man, that they are all vanity. They are vanity. In Isaiah 55:8-9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Eternal. That's a big mistake lots of self-righteous, egocentric church leaders make. They forget that verse. And they think in their righteousness, I know that I'm really lined up with God now, and this is God's will and God's way, and I'm preaching exactly the way God wants me to. I don't think we're capable of that. He says his thoughts are much higher than our thoughts. We're laboring in the mire of this world and this life, and we're very limited. Neither are my ways your ways, for as the heaven are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In Isaiah 66:18, for I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And you know, Jesus Christ, remember I've told you time and again, with the prescience that he had and with the remembrance, which was absolutely perfect memory of his life with God the Father prior to his human physical life, Christ could actually hark back to times immemorial, because he was able to say, behold, before Abraham was, I am. And he said to the Jews, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And that was before the creation week, when Satan had already done his dirty work and destroyed the earth with an earlier cataclysm and destroyed all the dinosaurs and all life upon it, which God allowed to happen because God knew what Satan didn't, that God was preparing the earth for man's habitation and was burying beneath the billions of tons of rocks all of the anthracite coal and all of the oil and all the mineral deposits that were necessary for modern man. And Jesus said during his day, when they're still riding camels and horses and donkeys, long before Robert Fulton, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. So he's harking back to his pre-existent state. Now look at what Christ knew. Luke 6, verses 7 and 8. The scribes and Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts. He knew their thoughts. Christ could read minds. You could not hide from him. You and I have seen the same thing time and time again. We've seen people put up a front. You talk to somebody and you know that something is wrong. You know there is a wrong spirit here. You got something on your mind? No, everything's fine. You ever deal with that with people? They hide. You know, only a fool hideth hatred with lying lips, but lots of people will do it, and they will try. And if you have God's Holy Spirit, it's almost like they're transparent to you. You can see right through them, as the old saying goes. And Jesus Christ knew their thoughts. It says in verse 8 of Luke 6, he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth, and of course Christ healed him. Look at John 2:23-25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, even though they believed on him, because he knew all men, and needeth not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew human nature backwards and forwards, that the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Many years ago at St. Petersburg, before about 8,000 people, I preached a sermon that had a very great and wonderful response. And I titled it, The Greatest Secret Never Told. And it was the secret that God the Father kept from Jesus Christ the Son as he died on the stake. And it took me the whole hour to lead up to that, to lead to the time when he cried out, as you can see, if you will turn to Matthew 27:46. That Jesus Christ was dying on the stake. Now he had prayed to his Father. You all know the story. We rehearse it every year at the Passover. Three times going out away from the disciples saying, can't you watch with me but 1 hour? And he went out and flung himself headlong on the ground and prayed with all of his heart, Father, take this from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done but thine. Now that isn't all he said. That's just what we have from the account of the disciples. If he was out there praying for 20, 30, 40 minutes at a time, praying so long that each time he came back, the disciples were so exhausted they were to sleep, Christ was putting his heart into it. And he didn't receive any kind of an answer. There was no answer. That's why he prayed three times, because he knew. And that is exactly the way he operates, that the third time, said Paul, I besought God thrice that this messenger Satan should be taken away from me, probably his eyes. And he understood God's not going to do that. Elijah prayed three times before the life came back into the widow's son. The third time, after he prayed with all of his might, until it was like burst blood vessels and a sweat pouring off of him, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done, he got no answer, and he understood no answer is coming. There wasn't any communication back and forth. It was a one-way prayer. And God the Father did not answer him because the answer was no. No answer at all. My will. Well, he already knew what that was because he'd been telling the disciples on and on again that the Son of Man will be delivered into the hand of sinners and that after 3 days he will be resurrected. Now, in this chapter of Matthew 27, About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is untranslated Aramaic, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it was as if Jesus Christ knew, because he felt a waning of strength, and he knew that death was very close. He was now so weak that he felt like he could not survive another minute. And he was not receiving any help. There was no angel standing right there to comfort him. Instead, he saw only demonic hosts cavorting. The bulls of Bashan, they gape at me, it says in the 22nd Psalm. I can count all of my bones. They're gambling over my clothing. They've given me gall and vinegar to drink. And he called out, shocked, surprised. I do not believe he thought, now is the time to fulfill that prophecy. Let's see, what was it? Oh yeah, it says in the 22nd Psalm, I'm supposed to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No, no, no. I think that came absolutely spontaneously. And I think that it was the natural response to the shock that Christ experienced when it was as if God the Father had turned his back and walked off into the universe. Now why? Why would he do that? Because at that moment, laden on Jesus Christ of Nazareth were all the sins of mankind. Every filthy, dirty, rotten, despicable, perverted, twisted, demoniacal, rotten, dirty deed, thought, or act that any human being had ever committed was there, just like so much garbage, on Christ's shoulders. He had taken the sins of all of mankind, and God the Father could not look at it. He turned his face. He walked away from it. That's why it said when he had by himself purged our sins, he is set down at the right hand of God the Father. God the Father did not die for the sins of mankind, but his Son, Jesus Christ, did to reconcile us to the Father. Now notice in 1 Corinthians 13, 9 through 12, Paul said, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, and I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. And God knows us and knew him and knew David thoroughly. And then we shall know in the same way, thoroughly. Job 19, 25 to 27. Job said, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And although after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me, as the New International Version says, I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. And finally, look at 1 John 3, 1 and 2. The world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You cannot go directly to God the Father, nor can I. You never have, and you never will. I never have, and I never will. Because God won't look at me, and he won't look at you. He will only look at Jesus Christ. So even though we address the Father, it is like delivering a message to Jesus Christ, and he holds it, and he turns to his Father and says, Father, hear this person. It is only through Jesus Christ that we have access to God the Father, because he cannot look upon sin, and not a one of us is without sin. Only at the time when we are born of God and made perfect by the Holy Spirit of God, will then the Father shine his face upon us, and we will see him as he is for the first time in all of our lives.